Good morning. Sounds like I'm live. Well, it's a privilege to preach here this morning, to be with you. I preach at a few churches around the city when I can, but it's always a privilege to preach in your home church amongst people you know and love. My wife and I have been here for 17 years, served in various capacities here, and we love this place. So thanks for having me. Hey, thanks. Well, that being said, this sermon does make me a little anxious, actually, because we're preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, which I think could also be entitled, Jesus Straight Up. I think we'll stick with Steve's suggestion, the Upside Down Kingdom. And that being said, today we're about to climb to the top of this Bottoms Up chapter. Let's begin by reading part one of the text today, Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Straight up, like I said. So what do we do with this? Well, first off, I have a confession to make. Since Jesus is straight up, I feel like I should be too. I'm a big fan of violence. Particularly violence that's retributive or redemptive. I'm not so much a big fan of violence for sport or amusement. I've never really been able to get into boxing or mixed martial arts. But violence with a purpose? Bring it on. I mean, this summer alone has Mad Max, The Avengers, Mission Impossible, Ant-Man, and we could go on. I personally, you can tell, am partial to sci-fi. The new Star Wars is coming out. Anyone going to see that in December? Looking forward to that. But who doesn't root for Jack Bauer or James Bond? And television's no different, right? From Daredevil to True Detective to countless others. Or you could just drop the redemptive and take your violence straight up. And if you're a Game of Thrones fan, you know what I'm talking about. Not quite so attractive to me, but it's probably the number one television show right now, right? That is nihilistic violence, violence without any purpose whatsoever. Violence, my point here, is violence is popular. It's the way of the world. It's what we live and breathe. But I have a further confession. In fact, I'm also a supporter of violence outside of the fantasy world of film and television. You know, I actually do support the efforts to combat ISIS in Iraq and other places. I actually don't have a problem with lethal force used judiciously in police action. Just to be honest, if there's a Columbine situation in a local high school, I want a SWAT team to go in and end it as soon as possible. I'm not as keen on the Cold War's MAD doctrine. Anyone remember what that is? MAD stands for?
Mutually Assured Destruction.
That's right. Mutually Assured Destruction. Now, we might not be... That was a lovely robotic voice. I like that. Yeah. But that's about the level of emotion you have to actually exercise that button pushing, right? We're all dead. But I get the logic of that, don't you? And the narrative we've been told through the Cold War was that that actually keeps the world a better place, that keeps it safe. So violence, at least the threat of it, helps us flourish in the world. That's a core narrative to the way that we actually live today. So my point here is not to complain about violence in media or society, but to confess that this story about how the world works runs very, very deep and is very, very pervasive. It's all around us. So we're trained by this very basic assumption in a simple paradigm. See evil, stamp it out. Fight fire with fire. Let's just hope, in a good world, that the good guys have the biggest stick. Now, if that's true, how the world works, we immediately come to a problem, don't we? When do we stop? No one wants the fighting to go on and on. Obviously, that doesn't lead to human flourishing. And traditionally, and I mean very traditionally, I mean 4,000 years traditionally, the answer to that is called lex talionis. Does anyone here know what that means? Any lawyers in the house, probably? Literally, the law of kind. The principle of just retribution. Like for like. It's the law of retaliation. This principle is what Jesus refers to when he says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's not found in the Ten Commandments, but it is found shortly after in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 19:21. The verse reads like this, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, if you put it like that, who here doesn't feel like that's barbaric? Do you get that sense? But the principle of lex talionis is foundational to our legal system and to our conception of justice. It's actually not barbaric. This is the language of proportionality. It's the basic root of how we understand fairness and justice. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say life for eye. You take out my eye. I mean, you watch Game of Thrones and you think this is what happens, right? You injure me and I'll slaughter your entire family. That's not what the text is saying. It's not life for eye. It's not eye for foot. The principle here is proportionality. To use a more contemporary example, if you total my car, you're not looking, you'd slam right into it. It wouldn't take much, a little scratch in the bumper on mine. You owe me another one just like it. Unfortunately, I drive an old minivan. Because without lex talionis, I would sue you for a Ferrari. I would do that. But because of lex talionis, all I get is another used minivan. That's all I'm owed. Not even a new minivan, just an old one. Now that's protective, for it would also be unjust to give me a bike. Right? It would also be unfair to give me a Ferrari. I just get back what I've lost. This is basic to our conception of justice. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is a law of restraint. And it's good, right? I just want to emphasize that. Jesus is not rejecting something bad. This is good. It's foundational. It keeps things in order. Lex talionis is incredibly important, for without it, revenge cycles on and on and on in a whirlwind that consumes all that we have. Which is why Deuteronomy 19:21 says something that Jesus doesn't quote. Your eye shall not pity, is how that verse starts. Or in other words, show no mercy. In Deuteronomy, the judges are commanded. You have to realize who writes Deuteronomy. It's Moses, yes, but these are whose commands? They're God's, aren't they? Moses is the vehicle through which God is speaking to his people. These judges are commanded to enforce lex talionis without partiality and without exception. This is basic justice. Why no exceptions? Because no one's evil is given a pass. Israel is to be righteous as God is righteous. So you get my case here? Lex talionis is both important and necessary for basic justice and restraining violence. Furthermore, it's commanded by God. Enough said, right? Except Jesus does something here that he hasn't done yet. For he has the familiar intensifier. We've seen this all the way through Matthew 5. He quotes something and then says, but I say to you. And every time so far, it's been an intensifier. He's not rejecting what he just quoted, right? Talks about adultery, moves into lust. That's not rejecting adultery. He's not saying adultery is okay. Now we're just going to talk about lust. No, it says intensifying. He's going to the heart. But Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. This time, Jesus is being bold indeed. For up till now, he's been seen as the new Moses, right? He's gone up on the mountain. Who else goes up on a mountain to get the law? That's Moses. He sits down. Who sits down in Israel? These are teachers and judges. So Jesus is sitting down in that place of Moses. Jesus is saying, but I say unto you throughout this, right? And righteousness is exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. This is a deepening of the law, not a rejection of it. But this time, Jesus takes a command of God and says, but I say to you, and nullifies it. That takes guts. Because who's allowed to nullify God's law? Even in the courts, are judges allowed to nullify laws? They're not, are they? Who can? And who can back then, I guess is a better way. I mean, here, we would have to say Parliament. But all that authority in Parliament back then was embodied in one position. That was who? The king. Only kings can nullify laws. And when it's God's law, it means God the king is the only one that can change God's law. So Jesus is making a bold claim here indeed. He's standing in God's place. So this time, Jesus is bold enough to cancel lex talionis and the command to show no mercy. For the first time, he straight up cancels a law of God. Moses' law, show no mercy, always take back what is lost, get back what is owed, preserve justice. Jesus' law, do not resist an evil person. Jesus cuts the heart out of the foundational story of retributive justice. And notice that he doesn't even give a reason or a guarantee. It's just a command. Well, what does this look like in practice? Because actually where the verse is found in Deuteronomy is post-Ten Commandments and what we see as case law. Right? These are examples of how these Ten Commandments actually get fleshed out in practice. Which is why, you know, sometimes people say, well, we don't follow the Old Testament law. Look at all those funny things they had back then. Which completely misses the point of all those funny things that happened back then. Because they're case laws. They're specific to those situations. But the Ten Commandments still stand. They never get abrogated. Jesus here is doing the same thing. Here is the overarching principle. Do not resist an evil person. Jesus then gives four examples, four case laws. But these are not laws in terms of, oh, if we don't fit in these examples, that's okay. These are examples of the principle meant to spark our imaginations. So let's look at them quickly. Jesus does the same thing as Deuteronomy in four examples. The first case, don't retaliate when shamed. So turn your cheek. Now it's which cheek? It's the right cheek. And in a right-handed culture, how do you slap the right cheek? This is a backhanded slap. This is not even the forward slap of an equal done in anger. What's a backhanded slap refer to? It's the slap of a superior to an inferior. So this is not so much about harm and violence, actually. This is about shame. This is about putting someone in their place. Don't you dare talk to me like that. Don't you dare do that. Don't you look at me that way. This is something that puts someone down, and it's always a diminution of who they are and their humanity. And what does Jesus say in that kind of situation? Turn the other cheek. Now, in that situation, what is Jesus doing? Is this bad advice? In some ways, though, I do want you to see it's brilliant advice. Because at the same moment that you've just been shamed, at that moment that you've been made small and less than, Jesus just gives you what? Agency. Choice. He says, bear it, but bear it willingly. You've been shamed, but that's not your identity. You can choose to be in that place, but live out of a different narrative. Example number two. It's a law court situation. You're being sued. Now, in Israel's day, you've got to understand something about what's going on here. You could sue for someone's inner garment. Oh, by the way, just so you know what these are, inner garment is like a long tunic, kind of like a nightshirt, and the outer cloak was a heavier garment. The inner garment you could sue for, because it's not seen as absolutely necessary, and for many people, this is basically, for some of them, all they had, right? You get different strata of society. They don't have a middle class like we do, but you still got some range going on, depending on what your vocation is and what your job is, right? So you might have more if you got a house and you've got, you might have a blanket if you're kind of middle class. But there's lots of people who all they have, actually, tunic and cloak. They've fallen into debt. Someone's taken them to court. They can take the tunic. The law actually forbade from suing for the cloak. You could take it for daytime hours. So not part of the world. It's roughly a 12-hour period. But you weren't allowed to take it overnight because it was used as a sleeping blanket. It's the only basic comfort and provision many people had. So that in mind, here's this person taken before the court. They're being sued for their inner coat because that's what's legal. And obviously you're being sued, you're losing. There it goes. Jesus turns around and says, give him your outer cloak as well. Now what happens when you're at court? You've only got two pieces of clothing. And they just took the inner one, and Jesus says to give the outer one. What's going on there? What do you have left? That's, absolutely nothing. Your birthday suit, that's what you've got left. So there you are in all God's glory, standing before this court. And you are feeling what at that point? Shame. This is another story, actually, about shame. This is willingly shaming yourself in front of the court. Let's move on. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go an extra mile as well. Quickly, the background on that, you've probably heard this one before. And other sermons. Roman soldiers back in those days, right? Israel's occupied. They've got this occupying force. These soldiers had the authority, by law, they could ask for assistance. Now, they couldn't ask it of just anyone. You had to be kind of basically an unemployed laborer. But, I mean, what you wanted to do, you see a Roman soldier coming down carrying a load on his back, and you're not doing anything that day. You want to get out of town. Like, you want to hide somewhere because he's got the authority to put that pack on your shoulders, but only for 1 mile, right? The law does limit how many, you know, you have these exploiters, but they can only exploit you for 1 mile. There's a limit to it. There's a kind of justice to it. So here Jesus says, go 2 miles. Think about what that does. Just put yourself in that place. So you're a day laborer. You don't have any work that day. You've gone to the marketplace, try to look for work. No one's picked you up. Soldier walks by, hands you his pack. How do you know that when the mile's done? How do you know? There's no GPS. There's no iPhone. There's no map that's going to say there's no mile markers on the side of the road. How long is a mile? It's approximately 2,000 steps. That's how you know. You count your steps, right? Think about how you feel at step 1,000. Think about where you're at when it's 1,500. Think about that perverse joy where you drop it intentionally at 2,000 exactly. Jesus is taking that whole experience of resentment and burning anger and national shame and turning it upside down. He's basically saying, you don't need to count your steps. Walk along. Take a hike. Go with him willingly. And when it's time, he'll let you know. Right? This is not a journey of resentment and anger and burning coals heaped in your belly. This is instead something you do willingly with joy. Number four is a little bit different, because this is an example of generosity. Give to those who ask. Let's see what it says exactly. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Well, what's immediately obvious about that? Who can you ask to borrow from? The day laborer? Not likely, right? Now we've kind of switched gears. All these other examples apply most of the time to the people in the bottom third of society. Now we're back to probably the top third. And here, this example has a couple striking features. Notice first what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, give whatever is asked of you. But what it does say, give to the one who asks you. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. These are whoever words. These are words of noticing. Lastly, because now we're at number four, we've kind of forgotten where we started. We need to remember, too, that this is all under the general principle of do not resist an evil person. So what kind of people is it that are asking for these loans, that are asking for this money? Are these worthwhile borrowers? Are these reliable people that can pay you back? Is this the beggar who is, just down on his luck and you're happy to do charity for him? Or the one that you see kind of running away purse snatching the other day, right? Which kind of people are they? This is all under the rubric of do not resist an evil person. Now, there is shame here too, I think, actually. I think this is the shame of being foolish. Is this okay? If you give indiscriminately like this, you've got means. You are under the public scrutiny. People see what you're doing with your money. And if you're going to give like Jesus wants you to give, you're going to be thought what? An utter fool. This is social shame in a way that's maybe not the same kind that the poor experience, but in their circles, it's shame nonetheless. So the focus among all these in this first part of this passage is, of course, shame. Rather than embracing our rights, our dignity, or our pride, rather than seeking justice and fair compensation, rather than resisting exploitation, rather than all these worthwhile things that are very near to our hearts and our lives, Jesus calls his disciples to embrace shame. Personal shame, the slap, economic shame, the cloak, national shame, the soldier, intellectual or moral shame, the foolish lender. And you know, honestly, at this point in the sermon, I don't really know what to tell you. Part of me actually wants to walk off the platform right now. Because what exactly are we supposed to do with this? You know that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Actually, I sing that to myself sometimes. It's a powerful song, I think. But that's where this text leaves us. We can feel like we're stuck, right? We're not turning back, but we're hesitant to go forward with a teaching like this. This relinquishment of our rights, this embrace of shame, it doesn't seem to fit our social justice-motivated world. Social justice, any justice, requires retaliation. It requires lex talionis. It requires retributive violence. And frankly, I'm not really sure that I want to live without it. Well, except there was one time when the world didn't require it, or someone didn't require it. There was the cross. You know, there was the time Jesus was slapped. There was the time Jesus stood before his accusers in court. There was the time that his cloak was stripped from him. there was a time where he was naked on an instrument of torture before Roman and Jew alike. You know, Jesus gives difficult teachings, but he also has integrity. He has lived what he taught. So by faith, and I think this will take faith, we have to say that he is also able to live that same life now in us and through us by the power of his Spirit. Now, I'm sure you all have a lot of questions. There's got to be more than a few, but what about out there? I have them. I'm sure you have them. And we'll try to deal with some of them a little bit later. Let's move on to our final verses of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, this time, Jesus is back on form. He quotes the law, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor, as well as this common interpretation, hate your enemy. Hate your enemy, though, is actually not commanded in the Old Testament. It's an extension of love your neighbor that makes it easier to obey the command. It's actually a misunderstanding, and Israel did this, and we do it, frankly. It's a misunderstanding of election. Right? If we're chosen, that means they're not. So if God's favor is on us, it's obviously not on them. So we love us, we don't like them, and this happens all the time. We slip into this fight easily. By the way, if anyone has issues with election language, I know a lot of people do, you have to understand election language is actually not favor language, it's mission language. So you're chosen for a purpose. It's sending language. This is part of what Jesus is doing in here throughout this whole law. Because if we think this is difficult, you have to remember the overall rubric of what's going on in Matthew 5 is, what kind of people will Jesus' followers be? Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. What's the character of the people of the kingdom? This is what's going on here. How will we bear witness in the world? But anyways, Israel has misunderstood election and added hate their enemy to the end. Jesus, we know, loves to upend these kinds of things, and he has other famous stories, such as the Good Samaritan, which is just that. Jesus loves to mess with their heads, particularly when it comes to assumptions about who the neighbor is. But Jesus is subtle when it comes to parables. Here at the end of Matthew 5, Jesus goes straight for it, no subtlety whatsoever. By the way, for those of you who are linear thinkers and get frustrated by the parables and stories of Jesus, you must be loving Matthew 5, don't you? You just want him to say it straight, or not. Maybe it was easier the other way. But I tell you, Jesus says here, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You know, this is the first time Jesus gives a reason for what he teaches. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. These last five verses of Matthew 5 are the climax of everything he's taught in Matthew 5 so far. They're the capstone. The previous section we looked at has just prepared us for what he's going to do here. If we're paying attention, we should see a trajectory. But now Jesus sums it up. Love your enemies, just like your Father in heaven loves his enemies. And notice how we know that the Father loves his enemies. By looking at creation. By looking at what's around us. Jesus sees God as the one in charge, the one who runs things. We tend to see creation, and we do see God in it, don't we, when it's beautiful. But often we go through school and we learn that creation is actually a bunch of laws that obey certain principles, and we learn how best to manipulate those laws and principles to get the kind of results that we want. And then we get frustrated with the parts that we can't yet control, but we hope to, like the weather. You know, that's always the sci-fi dream, isn't it? But instead, Jesus sees a person behind all of creation. Jesus sees the Son as what? His Son. And the rain as the rain the Father sends. This is our Father's world, as the song goes. And God's running it. Well, if you believe that story of creation, what becomes obvious right away? God doesn't play favorites. You can't predict the GDP based on church attendance. Nowhere. You look all around the world. You can't predict sun and rain based on piety. God is generous everywhere and with everyone with the most basic necessities of life, sun and rain. And Jesus sees these blessings coming straight from heaven itself. He then contrasts that with our own love that we're often so proud of. Jesus pricks the self-congratulation balloon with a pin of clarity. Your love is simply reciprocal. You love those who love you. You greet those that you know and love. Your love is tribal. And sometimes we even talk, and don't you get this in the church sometimes? Any love shows God's love. Well, here Jesus is a little bit harsher, isn't he? You think that's special, he said? It's not. Everyone does that. It's not unique. No, Jesus says, the kind of love that counts has a direction to it. It's a direction outside of the circle of reciprocity to those who can't give back. We've heard Jesus in other parts of the Gospels do this, even with things like hospitality, don't we? Right? You guys think you're being hospitable, but you're only having people over that you know, and they're going to have you over too. And it just goes around in a circle, and the same people keep going to the same places. He says, why don't you go invite the people who will never invite you over again? Right? This is Jesus' style. Remember, this is Jesus straight up. He gets even closer to home, actually. I find this one very convicting. For he even exposes something as basic as our greetings. Because greetings, you know, you're thinking about it, actually greetings are the basic way we function in society. They're actually most of our social interaction. I mean, there might be days where you have more conversations than greetings, but probably not much. If you're out and about anywhere, whether it's the teller at the bank, whether it's the cashier at the grocer, whether it's the people you meet in the hallway, how many of them do you know and have a conversation with compared to how many of them you're greeting? Hi, how you doing? And what's the difference between the greeting you give to those you know and those you don't? This happens right in the grocery store, doesn't it? Right? How you greet the cashier and how you bump into your friend in the ice cream aisle are two very different experiences for you, aren't they? Jesus gets right down to our daily practices. We are effusive to those we know and love and may not even look at those who are serving us. Well, here we are. At the very end of Matthew 5, Jesus ends with one last inspiring command. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There, he dropped the bomb. He said it. I don't know. It was in my Bible. Was it in yours? Is it there? Because I think he said the P word. Well, hikey mikey, what are we going to do now? You know, really, what does Jesus expect of us? I mean, doesn't he know we're only human? You know, I do think at this point, it's helpful to take a collective breath. So let's all do that. Okay? So let's breathe in. Hold it. Breathe out. Should we do that again? So it might help. For what on earth is going on here? What does Jesus mean by perfection? How is our Heavenly Father perfect? Well, you know how preachers are always telling you that context is key? Well, I'm going to tell you that context is key. For what is it that we just learned about our Heavenly Father? That He loves His enemies and that He blesses them. And what has Jesus just called us to in the previous section that we looked at? To not resist the evil person. But instead of passivity in the face of evil, every one of His examples were cases of blessing. Sure, we got shame, but He did call forth response too. I didn't highlight it, but think about what's going on in that. We responded with generosity in each of His case studies. Doing good for others in spite of the evil that we've received. Dignity in the place of shame and abuse. Gifts in situations of loss. Service in the midst of exploitation. Generosity in spite of unworthiness. Perfection is about love. A particular kind of love. Luke calls it, in the parallel passage, doing the exact same thing, mercy. Perfection, the height of where Jesus is going and the kind of people that He wants to create under His kingship, under His rule, is merciful love. Now, I do think it's helpful with a word as thrown around in our culture and as misunderstood to go to a definition. What is love? Now, you'll notice in my definition that I'm not talking from the culture. I actually did look it up, and I didn't write it down, but it was something about romantic or sexual attraction to another person or thing. And what's the noun form? Anyways, it wasn't that different. You get the idea. But if God is love, and we want to define what love is, we can work backwards from that, can't we? We can define love by seeing how God actually interacts with us, how God has interacted with Israel through Scripture, how He's interacted with His Son, Jesus, how He interacts with creation. So love is a rugged commitment, because God's love is what? It's covenantal. Love is a rugged commitment to be with someone as someone who is for that person's good and to love them unto God's formative purposes. Note that again. Love is a rugged commitment to be with someone as someone who is for that person and that person's good and to love them unto God's formative purposes. Or I've rephrased it here. To love your enemy is striving for them to become the kind of people God wants them to be. To staying with them in that process. We hear Jesus finally exposes His end game. This is the goalpost to which He's been heading. His new kingdom ethics are no longer just about anger, lust, adultery, or oaths. Those are all stepping stones along the way. He intends us to be the kind of people who love as extravagantly and as wide as God's own mercy. People who are capable of blessing in situations of shame, in the midst of persecution, and in the midst of suffering. This is perfection. People under God's rule, marching to a very, very different drum that doesn't have the drumbeat of justice, but of mercy and love. Now, I wish I could end here. Maybe you wish I could end here. But there are so many questions, aren't there, that this raises for us. So I'm going to try to take a stab at a few of them, and if we have time, actually, I might let you have a few. I'll see. Just how are we to take this sermon? Is it idealistic or realistic? Well, Jesus is not kidding around. He's serious. This sermon is serious. But the truth is, the church has not often taken it seriously. There's a strong tradition in the history of the church that I completely disagree with, that have read it like it's a new law. It's like Deuteronomy part 2. Not attainable, but intended to be such a weight on our lives that Jesus hoists it on our backs in the hopes that we will bow down and repent. Now, I think Jesus is great. He's fine with us repenting if we hear this sermon. He's glad for it. But I think it's also clear to me that Jesus fully intends his disciples to live into this teaching, into each one of these, but I say to you. We see this most clearly at the end of the sermon, actually, when we come to this familiar story that most of us get wrong. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Does anyone have Bibles that can turn here and we can read it quickly? Actually, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Does anyone want to lend me a Bible? Scratch that from the tape. Therefore, everyone who hears these wise words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So, quick summary of the story. We've all heard it before, I'm sure. What's the rock? Wrong! I knew you were going to say that. Go back to verse 24. What's the rock? Bingo. What's the sand? Hearing and not doing them. That's right. So once again, what's the rock? Hearing and doing. What's the sand? Hearing, not doing. Jesus makes a pretty powerful point right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you think that he doesn't intend this to be lived, these are not hypothetical teachings, but actionable items. His promise is that a life that can stand the test, the most robust life in the midst of all of the storms of life, can be built on these three chapters. He's serious, and he is a realist. So, question number two, how do we know Jesus is a realist? And I think for that, we've already hinted at that Jesus lived. We know this because Jesus lived what he preached. He was slapped, and he didn't retaliate. His cloak was stripped from him. He faced accusers in court. He ended up naked on a cross. He spoke words of mercy. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In the midst of hanging on an instrument of cruel torture. You know, in the midst of the greatest injustice history has ever seen, there was no Jack Bauer. He was nowhere to be found. No legions were called in, although they were available. The only person in that story who used a sword was rebuked. And the injured party was healed. Injustice, cruelty, and pain, by all accounts, had the upper hand. And yet, there's more to this story, isn't there? But that takes faith. That takes the kind of faith that Jesus shows in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it is faith. It's trust, not certainty. Third question. Are these ethics for society? Are they public ethics? Or are they just for Christians? Are they private, personal ethics? Well, this is where it gets tricky. It's more difficult to answer. And the truth is, honestly, I'm not sure. So I'm going to go with what I do know. At minimum, let's just start on the ground floor. Jesus expects us, those of us who have decided to follow Jesus, people who would take on the name disciples, he expects us to live this way, particularly amongst ourselves and in relation to our neighbors, broadly understood. Practically, for most of us, in most of our lives, these teachings of Jesus are to describe the kingdom life of the church. and the kingdom life of his people as they're scattered in the world. This is what it means to be salt and light. We are radically, radically different from the world. This is way beyond being nice. This is way beyond being good. Taking Jesus seriously here will demand every ounce of trust from us. And that's even before we get to public ethics. So are they for society in general? Well, in one sense, obviously not. They were given to the society of Jesus, the church. And his expectations are for his people. Paul clearly upholds these ethics in Romans 12. If you got to your Bible, let's turn to Romans 12 just quickly. And you'll see what Paul does with them. And you'll also see why the answer is it's complicated. So the back end of Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And then, more appropriate to our text, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. What sounds quite familiar, do not pay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. So give up lex talionis. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far, so good, right? We're basically tracking along the same stream. These tributaries have joined. They're going the same place. And then there's chapter 13. Submission to the authorities is the header in this Bible. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do what is right. But those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And then Paul tells you to pay your taxes. Paul clearly upholds the ethics of Jesus in Romans 12, and then moves to the social sphere in Romans 13. Notice in Romans 12, we're not to retaliate because who holds vengeance? The Lord holds it. And then notice, just a few verses later, that in Romans 13, the state, the governing authorities, have become the servant of God's wrath, of his vengeance. So according to Paul, lex talionis still has a place in the world. Justice still needs to be served. It doesn't have a place, though, in the church, where mercy rules. Well, I'd like to stop there, and I'm almost done. But this raises tricky questions, doesn't it? Because can you be a Christian and serve in an office which requires you to exact lex talionis, just retribution, redemptive violence, military involvement, police work, judging even perhaps. My own inclination in these areas is to say that Christians can be in these roles up to a point. I think that point is probably in those places where lex talionis is ignored or disregarded. And it often is. You know, I have friends that are police officers. I don't know a single one of them that thinks it's easy. For it's not uncommon for there to be subcultures within police forces that encourage brutality and disproportionate responses. And you only have to watch the news a little bit to see this in a variety of places. I don't even need to name them. That kind of subculture is even more frequent in military culture. And it's very difficult, I think extremely difficult, to discern Christian participation in offensive action, right? Militaries are often great gifts to the world. When a tsunami hit, remember in Indonesia? For all the complaints we have about the military, who's first on scene? It's the Australian Navy. That's who's first on scene. Where's the hospitals coming from? Those are Navy ships that are parked offside those shores to help those people. Right? No one else can get in. Militaries can be great gifts in the world. But they're obviously there for the possibility of other types of action that aren't defensive, right? And in those situations, I'm not sure what the point is of saying Jesus is Lord of all Christians if Christians are killing each other on the battlefield. Where exactly is our allegiance in that point? And I know Hitler and World War II is often brought up as one of the big butt cases. But just think about if the church discipled its members in this kind of ethic so that Christians, at minimum, let alone what Jesus just said about enemies, at minimum, refuse to kill another Christian. What would that have done to World War II? You know, somehow we can reason our way into believing that we not only love our enemies by killing them, but that we can also love our brothers in Christ by killing them too. And I'm open to arguments here, and I should probably read a lot more Oliver O'Donovan. Those of you that are in the know that I'm being serious about that. He's a phenomenal ethicist. But at the moment, I can't see how certain participations of Christians in this kind of retributive violence is out of bounds. And yet I think there are certain situations where it's appropriate. Is that muddy enough? By the way, just to throw it out there, the early church wrestled with this too. And where they landed? Christians did not participate in the military before the conversion of the Emperor Constantine. Christian ethics changed radically after the empire converted to Christianity, because now they had a military with Christians everywhere. And what are you going to do with that? And I'm not saying it was all negative, but one has to ask the question of whether the type of Christian witness that converted the empire wasn't stronger than the one that followed. Okay, sorry, this has gone way longer than I thought, and I'm on my last page. One last comment. And perhaps the most important of all. This is obviously a heavy sermon, and it's a heavy text with heavy expectations. So how are we supposed to live this? These expectations are sky high. And you know what? I think this will actually crush us. I think if we start at the end here, if we just go straight to the end goal of where Jesus is heading, you'll get piled on. You don't know how to do this. You can't help but fail all the time. And I don't think Jesus wants you in that place. He doesn't want you crushed. Although he certainly does want to make you that kind of person. So don't hear me saying give up on the goal. But I do think start in the right place. And let's start at the beginning of Matthew 5. Start with Steve's sermon. Receive the blessing of God. Start with the Beatitudes. You know, you have to realize that Beatitudes are not conditions. We often read them that way. Right? If I'm poor in spirit, then I'll be blessed. If I hunger and thirst for righteousness, then I'll be blessed. They're not conditions. They're descriptions. So if you can find yourself in the Beatitudes,
If you find yourself with all this weight and you say, I'm poor in spirit, how can I do this? You're blessed. If you're mourning where your life is at morally, that you can't live with this kind of neighbor love, that you can't see your enemy in those kind of human terms, you're blessed. We're powerless and meek, and we're still blessed. Start with these blessings of Jesus. You don't earn them. They're descriptions. And once you've got that settled, move on from that place of blessing to start where Jesus starts. Start with your anger. Jake gave a phenomenal sermon a few weeks ago. I recommend you all listen to it if you missed it. Begin to practice reconciliation as a weekly and then hopefully a daily practice. Have those hard conversations. Own your stuff. Take the risk of repairing broken relationships. You will be changed in the process, and you'll be changed in the trajectory of loving like God loves, of that merciful love. For if you work on your anger and are practiced in reconciliation, guess what? You're going to get to divorce. And you'll be a lot less likely to divorce if you're good at reconciliation. And if you start working on your lust and the way that you objectify other people, and that starts working itself out in your life, well, you'll be able to start seeing the other who is now your enemy, maybe not the object of lust that you find attractive, but now the person you find repulsive. They just might start becoming human too. You see how this works? It's a principle of progression. So start at the beginning with God's blessing and move through this process. But I hope this series so far has given you a trajectory for what God wants from us and a plan for how to get there. So let's not give up. If we give up, we lose our saltiness and we lose our light. Who wants that? We're no good for anything. You know, in the next chapter, Jesus does give us additional help as well. The Lord's Prayer is coming up, but that is someone else's sermon. So let's save that for another day. Let's pray. Father, you are greater, more holy, more just, even more wrathful, but oh my, so much more merciful than we can imagine. We don't exactly know how this works out in our lives. But what we can say is that we trust you, because we've seen your faithfulness to your Son, who went through all these things himself. And so we ask that the same Spirit that was within Jesus Christ himself would be sent in full measure amongst us, that we might become like him, able to do this, which is so impossible for us, but is so much what this world needs. Will you do what we can't, we pray, and drown us in your Spirit, that we might be resurrected in a love that is perfect, that is merciful, and that is complete in maturity, so that we look like you do. Amen.